Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 12. I'm going to be doing something unusual tonight. I'm going to take you through the whole chapter, all 25 verses. I told my wife about that before the service, and she said, "How long are we going to be there?" So actually, I hope it will be a comprehensive message that will get you out about the same time we generally conclude our study on Wednesday evening. I remember some years back, I was invited to speak in Wisconsin, in a church in Rhinelander, Wisconsin. It was in, I think it was February. It was awfully cold there. And what I was asked to do for that week was to teach through the book of Revelation in six sessions. So as you can imagine, that was quite a little task that was put upon my shoulders. But tonight we'll only be looking at 25 verses in Acts chapter 12. Now about that time, that's the time when Barnabas and Saul had come to Jerusalem with the offering and the love gifts that were taken for those who were in need in Jerusalem. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. There's a lot of controversy about the translation of that word Easter. And I'm not going to enter into the controversy. It is a reference to the Passover. It is Pascha in the original. When Tyndale translated, he did use the word Easter. The forerunner of the King James Version, the Geneva Bible, translated it Passover. There is some evidence that at times the Passover was referred to as Easter. And so I don't know the exact reasoning for this translation, but it makes absolutely no difference to the understanding of the passage. It's a big controversy over nothing, as far as I'm concerned, and so that I accept this translation. And to cast out something because of human reason in one word is rather ridiculous, and yet men will try to do such. So I'm sure the translators had a very good reason for translating it Easter. It is that time of year. The context is clear enough to tell us that this was something that was to take place after the period of unleavened bread, as in verse 3, and of course which would bring to the period right after the Passover. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness. She just left him there, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. Now, I imagine it wasn't a very loud knock that he gave, maybe a rather soft one at that time when we consider the circumstances. But he continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, Go and show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. You can imagine. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a God, and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. He was eaten of worms, and then died. There is also independent historical writing concerning this very thing, and that, of course, is from the historian Josephus, which we'll mention somewhat later. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Well, we come to another critical time for the young church. They were, as it were, at the Red Sea. It looked as if destruction was going to take place, and that imminently. And so we learn some things in this chapter. There are some things different. There's been to this point a religious persecution, of course, that has come from the Jews, particularly against those who, the book of Acts calls of this way, those who called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who were derisively termed as Nazarenes. And now there comes a different form of persecution. This will involve also a political persecution that will take place under Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa, and the grandson of Herod the Great. And so we know that the adversary uses various ways to try to destroy the testimony of the gospel, to try to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that takes place. So we're glad to hear the Lord Jesus when he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Whether there is opposition from without, religiously or politically, whether there is opposition from within, as we learn about that takes place also as we read the New Testament. This was a more subtle attack of the adversary, yet the Lord Jesus Christ builds his church. The gates of hell have never nor shall ever prevail against her. And so we find the sovereign Lord in control here. We find the powers of darkness. We see the powers of this world religiously and politically come against the church. And yet the Lord himself is the one who sustains and keeps her. So that this chapter becomes tremendously encouraging to those of us who have been given the faith of the Son of God and have come to know the Lord himself. And there's a principle in Scripture. You find it in Old Testament and New Testament, and that is when the saints, when the people of God are encamped by enemies, and it looks like they're going to be destroyed, the Spirit of the Lord sets up a standard against them. God himself protects them. And when they apparently look as if they're going to be brought to nothing, God intervenes. We see that, of course, taking place here in this 12th chapter of the book of Acts. In finality, it shall come. Whenever the finality takes place of what the book of Revelation calls the little season, in Revelation chapter 20, after this lengthy period of gospel proclamation, while the adversary is bound, and of course we know that the Lord Jesus was the one who would bind him, and that binding would prevent any destruction of God's purpose, which would be for every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe. And so, but at whenever that period takes place, and the Scripture warns us that we don't know when that will be, and yet the people of God will be surrounded. The camp of the saints will be surrounded, and God will destroy her enemies, the church's enemies, when that will take place, and of course that will take place in finality. And as the events of this passage no doubt would afford encouragement for Barnabas and Saul, who were at Jerusalem at this time, it would surely give them great encouragement in their ministries. And so should it us as well. Encourage us. Of course, we see a martyrdom here. We see a martyrdom of a very important figure, James, in the first two verses. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, this Herod is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. And so he was known as Herod Agrippa the First. Now, you'll read about another Agrippa, and we'll study about him when we continue our study in the book of Acts, that the Apostle Paul will have opportunity to come before and open the truth of God to him. That would be Herod Agrippa the Second. That will be his son. This Herod's not going to live very long, as we see in the particular passage here. He was the first Herod since his grandfather that would exercise a rule over Judea. He was a very good friend of the Roman Emperor Caligula, and then under the Roman Emperor Claudius, his rule would be enlarged so that he would encompass Judea just as did Herod the Great. And we might ask, what were his motives for killing James and apprehending Peter? And of course the purpose was to kill him as well, to execute him. Well, everything that history tells us, and this particular chapter in Acts tells us, is that his motive grew out of the lust for popularity. He wanted to be popular among the people. Of course, it was hard for the Jews to accept a king that had been appointed by Rome. And even though he was by religion a Jew, this Herod family also had Edomite blood in them. And so they weren't looked upon by the Jews as pure Jews. And even though they had descended from those who had been so used of God, even during the time of the interbiblical period, as we would call it, when there was great defeat of the enemies of Israel during that particular time, and the Hasmonean dynasty came out of that, and these came out of that. Now, we know when we read this passage that it was for political advantage. He wanted to show his willingness to do something for the Jews. He knew there was tension and there was opposition between the Jews and those who called on the Lord Jesus Christ and were the followers of Him. And so verse 3 says, "And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also." He chose to please the Jews by persecuting and wanting to get rid of the followers of Jesus of Nazareth, those who confessed Him as the Christ, and those the Jews considered to be a threat to their very existence. And then we might ask, though, why James? Why this James, the brother of John? James, the brother of John, is distinct from James, who was the kinsman of the Lord Jesus Christ, and probably his half-brother, only his half-brother, because the Lord Jesus Christ did not have an earthly father. And he was this other James, not James, the brother of John, but this other James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But James, the brother of John, we read about in the Gospels, was one of the three who the Lord Jesus Christ favored so much that He brought them into special situations which only Peter, James, and John were involved with. The Lord Jesus brings a young girl to life. Peter, James, and John are present. Sunday afternoon, we considered that it was this James who went with Peter and John also with the Lord Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration. Only three come to the Garden of Gethsemane, close to where the Lord Jesus Christ begins His travail. And those three, Peter, James, and John. So that James, of course, was one who was favored to be very close to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the three closest in fellowship with the Lord Himself. He was active, he was zealous, he was a fervent leader of the Lord's people. Otherwise, he would not have been selected for a Herod's sword. And apparently, he was beheaded by that sword. And yet, in the Scripture, nothing is recorded about his ministry. Only his death. You don't read anything about the ministry of James. You only read about his death. And surely, with James, it could be said, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of James. James was a saint. He belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't know why God does what He does in these things. We can look at a ministry like John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Messiah. The one who would consummate the prophetic line. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. John the Baptist, well, his ministry didn't last very long. Only about a year. We can look historically. There are others, like David Brainerd. God used mightily as a missionary to the Indians in this very nation. He was 29 years old when he died. Had a very short ministry. We can look at others who in their short period God used mightily, like Robert Mary McShane, if you ever read his writings. very young when he died. Of course, these things are in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And precious, because when James left this world, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and the Lord wanted him. And his purpose was completed, was finished. His time was up. And there's a time to be born and there's a time to die, and it was the time for James. But why such silence concerning him? Well, men's recognition we are not to depend upon. We're not to look to men and what they think about us or what they don't think about us in carrying out that which we are given of our Lord to do. And so we are called to live by faith. Faith focuses upon Christ. Faith looks to Him. And He knows our needs. He understands our inward trials, our labors. He sustains us by His love. And He could say to His apostles, the time will come when men will kill you and they'll think they're doing God's service. And we don't know why, but you remember the Lord Jesus Christ said to James and his brother John that they would drink of His cup and be baptized with the baptism with which He, Christ, was baptized. They're going to die. James dies now. John, of course, the oldest living apostle, yet would have that come much later. But that was in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. James belonged to the Lord of glory. Was very close to Him. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. If we understood as God's redeemed and regenerate people, whose hearts are in union with and love with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been delivered from the power of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son, if we knew what awaited one minute after death, we would not want to stay here. And I believe that with my soul. And so we have to leave in God's hands what He does. But Peter's time hadn't come. And God was going to use him. And so though the Lord would take James on out of the scene of the world, not time for Peter to go. Peter had much to do. And so we have a miraculous deliverance in this chapter 12. Verse 5, it says, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. He didn't think it was real what was happening. He thought he was in a dream, evidently, having a vision of this taking place. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews, And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. Sometimes in these serious passages, there is a little bit of comic relief. It is quite heart-lightening to think here this young girl is so overwhelmed that she forgets to open the door. So Peter's just left there to keep knocking. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. The church at Jerusalem, of course, was the mother church of all Christianity. It was threatened with destruction. Evidently, it was indeed large enough to where they met in various houses. This house was one of them, Mary, the mother of Mark. Of course, there's so many Marys in the New Testament that they need to be identified. And this was evidently a house that was large enough, and she was wealthy enough to have a place where they could meet, and they did so. You have to say something about her willing to do that in this time of persecution, and about her faith and her courage in the midst of this. One of the church's leaders had been killed, James, the first apostle to be martyred. Stephen, of course, was martyred earlier. But now this was one of the Lord's apostles that had been murdered, killed, martyred. And another, Peter, was awaiting execution. And of course, during these religious festivals, the Jews would not countenance anyone being put to death, and so it would take place afterward, after the days of unleavened bread. And Peter was awaiting execution. Matter of fact, it was just a few hours away from the time period we read about. The young church now had a crisis, just as much as the children of Israel had one at the Red Sea. And I believe you and I will have our Red Seas and the crisis that come for us as well when we learn that the Lord Himself is in control, that He alone is our deliverer, that we must look to Him and Him only, and that we must learn, of course, what this church understood about prayer and trusting God and not trying to furiously correct the situation themselves, but put their trust in the living God. This crisis is so felt by the church that everything else but fervent seeking of God in prayer was put aside. And that's rather important. They prayed, obviously, for Peter, and according to verse 5, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. They had a prayer meeting that did not stop. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a 7-day period. So they had been praying for 7 days, obviously day and night. This was in nighttime when Peter would be released. 7 days they continued without ceasing, seeking God on behalf of Peter, seeking God on behalf of the situation that was taking place. I think if the Church of Jesus Christ, what's left of it, the true one in this country, would learn that and would learn God's Word and His truth and to depend upon Him and not our own machinations, we might see something happen. They took action. They prayed, and they prayed fervently, and they prayed 7 days thus far. evidently, without ceasing. On behalf of Peter, who'd been apprehended waiting execution, they knew that only God could deliver. And then instead of plotting as to what to do, they seriously, unceasingly prayed. God's ways are not man's ways. His thoughts are not man's thoughts. You find that when you look into the Scripture. You look at Israel of old. God had a purpose. He was going to bring forth His Christ through them. They could not be utterly destroyed. David understood that. David understood what it was to be hounded, to be surrounded, to be the object of hatred, to be the object of the desired destruction of his enemies, like Saul, right? What was David's heart? It's in Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When mine enemies came upon me, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, in this will I be confident. His heart was Godward. You go all the way back. You can hear God instructing Joshua. Joshua doesn't get his military generals together. He doesn't call them and say, we've got to come up with a strategy to go against these seven mighty nations of Canaan. No. God instructs him, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. It is when we walk in a trusting obedience to our God and we seek His face, trusting Him in prayer, that we see victories in our own lives personally and around us. This early church, this young church, understood that, although their faith was far from perfect, as we shall see. And Peter knew that God was in control. Don't lose little touches when you read the Scripture. Peter's a few hours away from what he thought was going to be his execution. What's he doing? What's he doing in that prison cell? Sleeping between two soldiers. Sleeping. That says a whole lot about being able to rest in the midst of such horrendous things taking place. It reminds me of that passage in Isaiah chapter 26. In the context of Isaiah, in the days of Hezekiah, when Sennacherib the Syrian and his mighty armies would surround Jerusalem. And yet, what does God say? What does His Word say in Isaiah 26, 3 and 4? In the midst of this, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Here's Peter sleeping in prison, few hours away from what he thought was going to be his departure from this world, his execution. And so those things are very instructive. And so Peter, of course, was miraculously brought out of prison, and he comes to the house of Mary, and early in the morning, hours of darkness, they're still praying. As verse 12 says, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. They had an all-night prayer meeting. Now, we don't know that all of them did. They may have broken up at times, and some prayed, and some slept, and some prayed, because I'm sure they didn't go 7 days without sleep. But when Peter came, they were praying all night. Maybe it did intensify. Maybe this one night because it was, they understood, after the feast, this seven-day feast, that he would be executed. So, was it a time of head-on conflict between the purpose of the adversary through man and the purpose of God? But the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Why, in the sovereignty of God, he permitted the death of James, while preventing that of Peter, lies only in his own decreed purpose. God does what he will. God tells Moses he's going to die, not go into the land of Canaan. Hezekiah prays. God gives him 15 years. God does what he will. He has perfect purpose in everything that he does. Peter's hour is not yet come. His purpose was not yet finished. And that's what we must consider, every child of God, that we have a purpose to glorify God. And that purpose, in whatever way the avenue is there for us to serve and honor and magnify Him, we have to be very serious about. And God will complete His own purpose for us. Peter's purpose was not finished. His hour had not come. It is if the Lord deliberately illustrated in Peter what he promised to the whole church, because Peter was a very key figure at this time. And the Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the deliverance, of course, was miraculous. It was something that went way beyond anything in nature. It was supernatural. And it's unmistakably shown in three particular ways. There was an extra securing for Peter. In verse 4, it says, when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. And then in verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. There was extra security. There were four watches of four soldiers each, instead of the usual one soldier that would be chained to a prisoner. There were two chained to Peter. There were two other at another gate. Two other at another gate. They had extra security for him. They could secure Peter no more than they could keep the Lord Jesus Christ from coming out of the grave on the third day, when Pilate, of course, had the tomb secured in far greater measure than would generally be done. And here, they had far extra security than they would regularly have. And so, God's will is done. No one stops it. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord that shall stand. God's will be done. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Psalm 76:10, and surely here the wrath of man is praising God, and the remainder of it he is restraining. And of course, Peter himself is surprised. When the angel tells him, get his clothes on, you don't have any chains anymore in your arms, the chains, they fell off. Get ready, get dressed, let's go. He's thinking he sees a vision. And then, even when the angel departs from him, he realizes, yes, this has taken place. He looks behind him. He's standing in the street. And here he is, delivered from imprisonment. And the first thing he does is go to the house of Mary, where the people are gathered together in this all-night prayer session, or this seven-day prayer session, if you please. He knocks at the door. Young girl comes. "Let me in." He shocked her. They've been praying for all this period. They've been praying without ceasing. They, at least that night, had an all-night prayer session because they knew the time was getting short. She hears the voice of Peter outside the door. She gets so excited she doesn't open the door. She runs in and tells him, "Peter is here. Peter's at the door." They've been praying for 7 days. You're mad. So there's still unbelief there. Yeah, we look at that and we laugh a little bit about it. But do we really expect our prayers to be answered? And sometimes they're answered and we don't even recognize they've been answered. You ever have that happen? And sometimes they're answered and it's hard for us to believe. And so there's human frailty even in these that has been 7 days. Praying without ceasing. Now an all-night prayer session. And yet they have an initial unbelief. Couldn't be Peter. Couldn't be Peter they've been praying for all this time. And yet God did answer their prayer. And tells us something too. Even as weak as we are, keep praying. Even if you fight with unbelief, keep praying. Keep seeking the Lord's face. Keep looking to Him. I mean, does any of us think that we are really strong enough that we have perfect faith in prayer? Yet we're taught to pray without ceasing. And as we considered a few weeks ago, that in the consciousness of God. And yet we do battle with the unbelief that still remains within us. And so, yet God is merciful. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, even though there's weakness and frailty there. And so, we see this even in this church. God had miraculously brought Peter out of this imprisonment, brought him to the house of Mary. And we may know no more of the processes that God used to alter those natural laws any more than we know how He brought and used the processes to bring creation into being. That's not something we can know. But He is the one who brought creation into being, and He can alter it at His will. And He did so. In the case of Peter. With God is nothing impossible. If we could lay hold of that, and lay hold of His Word, learn the principles that are therein, and truly understand His Word, the Lord Jesus says, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." So we need to know His Word. We need to understand that He's limitless in His power. Matter of fact, when Job looks at the whole of this vast universe, and we only see a very small, tiny little portion of it, and it's not infinite, only God is infinite. Job says, this is but a little portion of His power. With God is nothing impossible. But you know, they might have had weak faith. There was an awful lot of stress at this time. A lot of fear that had to be fought against at this time. And though it was a time of weak faith, there was faithfulness in the midst of the weakness. faithfulness in the midst of the weakness. If you ever come to realize we have a duty, we're to be faithful to our God. Soldier on the battlefield. He may battle with his fears. He may battle with the situation and the stress of combat. But his duty is to go right on into combat. To do what he's given to do. And we, as the people of God, we are to continue faithful no matter our struggles and battles. And sometimes faithful manifests itself in our faithfulness even when we don't feel it or we struggle against things. These were a faithful people. They continued to do what they were given to do. They may have been taken up with the stressfulness of the hour, but their genuine faith was shown in their continuance under stress. They continued. They walked on in God's ways. They knew this was what they were to do. And they continued doing so. And this, under the grace of God, would be a means of strengthening their faith as well. And their endurance. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Well, we've seen this miraculous deliverance and also, of course, the martyrdom. And now we find a divine judgment in verses 18 through 25. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what would become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain, that's some high official either militarily or politically, Blastus the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. They were dependent upon Herod for food. Their food came from Galilee and from Judea. And they were dependent upon his dominion there in order to get food. And of course, there had been this tension between them. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Now, Herod Agrippa had a quarrel with those in Tyre and Sidon. And, of course, the food supply was dependent upon him. And so he came to make this oration unto them, this speech. And from independent historical source like Josephus, the Jewish historian, by no means a Christian, he related what took place when Herod went to make an oration. He relates that he came out with his royal attire, and that it was this kind of royal robe that was silver. And that when he would come out, the sun would hit it, and it would just be splendor. It would just look splendorous. And he would make his oration. And of course, they, wanting to placate him, said, This is the voice of a God, not of a man. Of course, Herod was one who claimed to believe in the one true God that was revealed to Israel. He didn't stop them. He took their blasphemy without trying to stop them. And of course, maybe much like the Roman Caesars, of course, they were worshipped as gods as well. And at this time, when he didn't stop them, Josephus tells us that he had severe pains in his abdomen. And so they took him down from the platform he was speaking on. And 5 days later, he died. Now, whatever these worms were that ate him, it was from the inside, evidently, out. And so, there's this independent historian who records those things as well. Josephus writes, and I have the works of Josephus, but I didn't have time to find the reference. I copied it down a long time ago when I studied this particular passage in Acts, but I can't give you the exact place of the reference, and so you'll have to read the whole works of Josephus. But no, this is what I copied at the first time. Josephus recorded that this is what Herod said when he was struck down in this awful theater in Caesarea. "I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life. While providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me, and I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death." It was his purpose to destroy the leaders of the church and thus destroy the church. He is eaten of worms and dies an ignominious death. But look at verse 24. "But the word of God grew and multiplied." But the word of God grew and multiplied. Doesn't that stand out as a, we might call, a divine defiance against man's feeble attempt to stop his purpose? "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." And what encouragement this must have been for Barnabas and Saul, who were providentially brought to Jerusalem at this very time. Now they would go back to Antioch, and from there would be the base the Apostle Paul would be sent out from on his missionary journeys. Well, God threw it. Few things concerning the obscurity of James, that is his ministry, nothing being said about it. Are we not prone to think sometimes that unless someone praises our labors and approves them, or if they become obscure, they're for nothing? Of course, human pride can be involved. I think of John the Baptist, when he understood how short his ministry would be, he said some words that you and I need to understand. He considered the one he came to be the forerunner of. He said what? "He must increase, but I must decrease." You can put it down, whether anybody says anything about it. If your labor is in the Lord, it is not in vain, as the Scripture so teaches. Concerning prayer, how little we consider the efficacy of true prayer. If we really believed it, we would do it more. We'd pray more, and we would pray more fervently. And we would understand it's God who moves the hearts of men. Instead of furiously thinking that we can do something about things, Everything in Scripture teaches us that our trust is to be in the living God and that His purpose is not going to fail. I don't care what happens politically. God is in control, and we are to trust Him. And we are to look to Him. And our responsibility is found in 1 Timothy 2. To pray for those who are in authority. First thing we ought to pray is that God might do a saving work in them. We're to put this discipline ahead of the trifles of this world. And how sad when it takes times of crisis to teach us the necessity of it. But we're to continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. You know, well, there's so many lessons we could draw from here. How about the lesson of the grace of God? The grace that sustains, the grace that is enables peace in the midst of whatever comes our way. When we look to and trust in the living God and we realize that we can rest in Him. The psalmist says, so He giveth His beloved sleep. That's really the only sleeping pill we'll need. So He giveth His beloved sleep. Peter was sleeping. As far as he knew, a few hours away, he was going to be executed. So, let us learn not to depend upon the arm of flesh, not by human might and wisdom, not by earthly eloquence or device, that Christ keeps His church. It's by His own hand. By His own power, God remains and forever shall be completely sovereign over all that is done, and we may trust Him completely. May God be honored in the ministry of His holy word.